We'll be reading Genesis chapter 37, which starts a new section in the book of Genesis. Admittedly, chapter 37 may be more familiar and preachable and readable than chapter 36 that we looked at last time, but we are thankful to come to God's holy word, and as we do so, let us approach it with the proper reverence and humility that is right to have and cultivate in our hearts as God himself, the creator of the heavens and earth and of us, speaks to his authoritative word to us. So let us let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading and preaching of God's word. Genesis chapter 37, starting at verse 2. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat their meal. And as they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. This is the word of God. Each main account in the main unit in Genesis, in the Abraham account, the Jacob account, the Joseph account, as they're, you know, we refer to them as, each one is unique in itself, but at the same time fits clearly into the bigger Genesis story. And as we've seen and will continue to see, not only fits into the bigger Genesis story, but points us forward and prepares us for the bigger Jesus story, the gospel story. And there's two big related ways that we see that the Joseph story fits into the bigger Genesis story and the gospel story that we begin to see the groundwork laid for, begin to see happening in this first chapter. First, as is all of Genesis, and really all of the Bible in part at least, is a story about the fulfillment of the promises of a faithful God. That God is faithful, and he comes into this world and makes his gracious promises to undeserving people. Remember how this family history started. Only and all because of God's initiating grace, calling Abraham out of his darkness into God's marvelous light to be in a relationship with him, the true and living God, and making gracious promises to him, including that promise that a blessing would be given to Abraham, and Abraham would be a source of blessing to all the peoples and all the nations of the earth. In you, all peoples will be blessed. A promise which finds its biggest fulfillment within the Genesis story in Joseph's story. And we'll see that as the story unfolds. But a promise that finds its ultimate and greater and true and further reaching fulfillment in Jesus. We'll come back to that and see that. And this first introduction to Joseph's story sets the stage for that realization of that promise in a very unexpected way, and through what is the second way the Joseph story fits into the Genesis account and the bigger gospel story. That the Joseph story, as we've seen this theme in Genesis, is a story about family rift and dysfunction and conflict that leads to family reconciliation. And the making of God's people here in the 12 sons of Jacob into one united family who loves one another. We see the seeds of that being sown, the beginnings of that, the dysfunction and rift and conflict that sets all this off in here in Genesis chapter 37. And what we'll see is this deeply embedded rifts and conflict stemming from sin and failure leads to healing and reconciliation through repentance and transformation. And again, you know, this is all over the story. If you're familiar with this story, you'll recognize that. If you're not, you'll see that as we walk through it. But it brackets the very story right here in this chapter, and at the end of chapter 50, the end, last chapter of Genesis, this theme is sort of bracketing it by this common thread there. Verse 4 here in chapter 37 describes the brothers towards Joseph. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And this brothers, the word brothers is a key repeated word in the chapter. They are brothers. They are a family. They're flesh and blood. But instead of the proper love and unity and peace and kindness that is proper to that reality and that relationship, instead of that, there is hatred and hostility and division and strife. They can't speak a kind word to him because of their hatred towards him. That's the first bracket. But the last bracket, in chapter 50, describes Joseph's attitude towards his brothers. He reassured them and spoke kindly to them. You see, after this rift and division and hostility and alienation and separation, they're reconciled. And where in the beginning a kind word can't be spoken, at the end, when they're brought back together, kind words are present. And there's different Hebrew expressions behind both those verses there, but the concept is similar enough to show the full circle that's being drawn from fractured family to reconciled one. And both of these two ways this fits into Genesis point us to the ultimate fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where all families in the earth find the blessing of God by the grace of God through Jesus and are brought into one new family who loves one another, the family of God. So we're gonna come back to that, but I just want to sort of set the stage as we start a new section of the book of Genesis. That's the bigger picture that this fits into. And as we back to chapter 37 specifically, though, we're gonna look at three things that we see, three groups headings we see in this chapter: father's sin, brother's hatred, God's plan. So it's going to just sort of guide our walking through of this chapter: father's sin, brother's hatred, God's plan. Father's sin. The thing mentioned about Jacob, the father, also known as Israel, referred to interchangeably throughout these chapters, the thing mentioned about Jacob is his love. But it's not his mentioned in an exemplary way. It's not a godly love, but it's a sinful, self-serving love, a love of sinful favoritism towards his children. And we've seen this before, and that kind of is surprising and sad, right? That we've seen this before, and not only we've seen it before in Genesis, but Jacob himself continues and perpetuates the very sins of his father and mother that had such devastating consequences upon him personally and his own family. And in Jacob, now history sort of repeats itself, except maybe in some ways more so, worse. History repeats itself in Jacob's sins, where he repeats the sins of his father, in which sinful parental favoritism contributed towards sinful rivalry, from which the hatred springing forth caused the favored son to enter into a long exile of suffering, in which he nevertheless was prospered by God and eventually reconciled. That's the Jacob and Esau story, right? That's the Joseph and his brother's story. History repeats itself. Jacob, and we'll see that God brings his redemption into that sinfulness. But Jacob could have broken that cycle, but instead he repeats it. And we see, let's just sort of look at this in the text, we see his sinful favoritism stated in the passage. Verse 3, now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. Now Joseph wasn't his youngest son, Benjamin was, and that reference to having born to him in his old age is odd because typically the firstborn son would be a favored son, but the reference to Joseph being born to him as an old age is a reminder of Rachel's long-standing inability to have children, that the other of the 12 children born to Jacob were born first, but from his unfavored wives. And Jacob and Benjamin were the youngest born in Jacob's older age, because Rachel, Jacob's favored wife, was unable to have children for so many years, while Leah, Jacob's unfavored wife, along with their maidservants, were having numerous children. And Jacob's favoritism among his wives then, we see now, transferred to his children, that he favored not the firstborn, but the firstborn of his favored wife. His sinful favoritism towards his wives transferred to his children. And he set his love upon Joseph over and above and at the expense of his other children. And we see that sinful favoritism stated, and we also see it demonstrated in a very visible way, such that it would not lend itself towards peace and harmony in the family. Second part of verse 3 and 4, and he, Jacob, made an ornate robe for him, Joseph. When the brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So amazing Technicolor Dream Code is probably an over-translation of that. Multicolored comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Hebrew word translated in our translation, ornate, we don't really know what that word means. Possibly it means richly embroidered. Possibly it means long-sleeved. But ornate, or special robe, is a good translation. It doesn't really matter because the sense of it is plain. It was a visible marker of Jacob's favoritism towards one son over and against the others, that they, every day then, would see and be reminded of Jacob's devaluing of his relationship with them in favor of Joseph. That's such a harmful thing, right? It's not just that he has a BFF son, it's that he flaunts that in the face of the other sons so that they know that he has a BFF son and they're not it. It diminishes and insults and denigrates and demonstrates second places and back seats their father-son relationship to Jacob and Joseph's father-son relationship. It's a visible reminder of his devaluing of them. And it's sinful. And we've seen this before, and you know, as parents, we don't always treat all children the same, but it does mean we show the same love towards each of the children God has given us and value equally each of the children God has given with us, and not withhold love in affection or word or deed from some children in favor of others, treating some children differently in a way that's not guided and informed by difference of need or circumstance, but difference of love and value. That is a sinful way to distinguish between children. That is not self-giving love. That's self-serving love. And Jacob here is not only sinful, but it's kind of pretty foolishly insensitive. And in his sin, he repeats the sin of the past. We've seen this before, but I want to say again, you know, it's very easy to repeat the sins of the past that we've experienced or seen or witnessed in our upbringing, in our family as we grew up, the sins of our mothers, fathers, parents. But you don't have to do that. by the power of God's grace, you can imperfectly, but nevertheless genuinely, walk a new path. Create a better environment. Choose different attitudes and actions by the transforming power of the gospel in which to lead and love your family in a Christ-like and selfless way. And it's good to, you know, to think about that and to believe that that can be true. And certainly we're all far from perfect, but we can be thankful to God for the ways that by the grace of God, following Christ has enabled us to imperfectly walk a better path. And we can hope by the grace of God that our children will walk an even better path and pray that they would be spared by God's grace from repeating our sins. I share this to give hope that we don't have to, like Jacob, repeat the failures of the past. But Jacob didn't heed to any message of hope in that way. He maybe didn't see his own failures in order to repent of them. He maybe didn't care about his own failures or their consequences in order to repent of them. He walked in them, perpetuated them, exacerbated the consequences of them upon his family such that, you see, again, as with Rebecca and Jacob, the relationship that's sinfully favored ends up being lost. His sin leads to this consequence that he almost loses his favored son altogether. He does lose him for 20 years, and during that time of 20 years, he thinks his favored son is dead. And he lives in the grief of that. Father's sin. The next thing we see in this passage is a brother's hatred. In case we might miss it, their brother's hatred is explicitly stated three times in the passage. Maybe you caught that as I was reading. Verse 4, seeing the robe as evidence of this love of their father that Joseph enjoyed, but they were deprived of, they hated him. Verse 5, when Joseph tells them about his dream, this introduces a second reason for their hatred. Then the result is they hate him all the more. Verse 8, again, and they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And this escalating hatred culminates in jealousy. Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him. And this escalating hatred culminating in jealousy, this inner sin and evil which they harbor in their hearts towards their brother, leads to their outward murderous actions against him. This is certainly a warning of the danger of letting anger brood and breed in the heart, to go unchecked and to escalate. And there's been, as I said, there's been a second reason introduced for the brother's anger. First, it's the father's sin towards them. Second, the dreams of Joseph. Now, before we get to the dreams of Joseph, I do want to take a minute to, what do we make of Joseph here, right? What do we make of Joseph here? This is a difficult question that, as we've seen at different places in the book of Genesis, interpretations widely varied upon. As we've seen in Genesis, the text isn't always very clear in giving a clear moral evaluation of characters' actions. Sometimes it's hinted at. Sometimes we can infer it. Sometimes we're just not sure what the narrator thinks of what's happening here. And with Joseph, that's very much the case. His actions are very ambiguous. We're never given a glimpse into his motives in this chapter. And the interpretations of Joseph vary widely from, on the one hand, completely righteous and innocent sufferer, to, on the other hand, sort of, as it's often put, young tattletaling brat who sort of deserved what he got. Now, I'll tell you which one of those I lean to. It'll become obvious, but that's how people evaluate Joseph in those very different ways. And so let's walk through this. Verse 6, Joseph was tending the flocks with his brothers, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Well, what does that mean? Is that a good thing for Joseph to have done? Is that a bad thing for Joseph to have done? It just says an evil report. Was it a false report, such that Joseph is a slanderer? Was it a true report, but negative about the brothers? And if so, is Joseph being portrayed negatively? You know, many commentators sort of assume tattletaling is always a sin, which it isn't. But, maybe, though, a better way to characterize it is Joseph then a fault finder with a critical spirit who's seeking to win more favor with his father over and against his brothers? Or is it a positive thing that Joseph is willing to speak up even when it may be unpopular and bring unfavorable responses from others upon himself? Well, we don't really know. I tend to think it's that latter thing. In verse 13, it seems to suggest that Joseph had some kind of supervisory role over the brothers. Maybe that's a result of just more of the favoritism. Or, you know, the rest of the story of Joseph does kind of suggest that maybe it could be a result of his own wisdom and merit and character. And the rest of this chapter, you know, it does make it believable that Joseph's actions could be, in general, more righteous than the brothers' actions. So I kind of lean towards this isn't necessarily saying Joseph is doing anything bad. It could be a positive thing, but we don't really know for sure. And we have to, you know, sort of live with that, not being sure. But back to the dreams, then, the second way people often sort of vary in how they interpret Joseph, his sharing of the dreams with his brothers. How do we interpret that? Is that does that reflect on his character negatively or positively? Was Joseph just, you know, very naive? He shared the dreams not knowing what they meant, or not realizing it would maybe not sit very right with the other brothers. Was he unwise in sharing with them, not realizing the effect it would have over his already jealous brothers? You know, Joseph's wisdom is so highlighted in later in the story that, you know, I don't know. Was Joseph arrogant? And sharing the dreams was evidence of that boasting and bragging and seeking the superiority over his brothers? It's very possible. Many conclude so. Again, the text doesn't answer, doesn't evaluate, leaves it ambiguous, but there is another option to consider, and this is the one I kind of lean towards. Dreams were a source of revelation from God. We've seen that already in Genesis, and that will figure very prominently in the Joseph story. And, you know, Jacob's dreams were revelation from God. The dreams that Joseph will later interpret are revelation from God. And at that time, with Abraham and Sarah and Rebekah and Jacob, God revealed himself in direct speech, visitations, dreams. And in the history of Joseph's family, not giving heed to God's revelation, even and especially when it upset the social norms and relational hierarchies of firstborn sons with Jacob and Esau, not giving heed to God's revelation led to increased family strife and division. That's what the Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Rebekah story, that's what caused the problem, is that Isaac was resisting what God had clearly revealed. And so here's an option of what's happening here. It may be that Joseph is cognizant of the fact that this is God's word and God's will revealed to me in this dream, and he is simply humbly and righteously relaying that word and will to those it affects, even though it may be not a popular thing, even though it may be an offensive thing, even though it may be not very well received, it's God's word. And we need to hear that and live in light of it. You know, hey guys, I had this dream. I didn't, I can't control what I dream. I didn't make it up. But I think God's telling us something important about our family's future. You should hear it. Listen up. And if so, that's a righteous thing. That's a good thing. Predictably, though, the brothers and even Jacob, to some degree, although his response is a little more mixed and ambiguous, predictably, they don't like the God's message. So what do? You get rid of the messenger. They don't like God's message, so they get rid of the messenger. And we don't know Joseph's motives in sharing the dream, but all to say, we can conclude this, that it seems hard to avoid that the arrogance of Joseph's brothers is at least as big a problem as Joseph's arrogance, if he is arrogant, if not the bigger or exclusive problem. Because they're not resisting Joseph. They are resisting God's plan. But what we're going to see in our final third point, you cannot resist God's will. They specifically state, in fact, that their motive in trying to kill Joseph, verse 18, they plot to kill that dreamer. Verse 20, then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Their motive, at least in part, is seeking to prevent the fulfillment of the dreams from coming about. They are opposing not Joseph ultimately, but God himself. God's will. They are arrogant before God. They don't like God's message, so they get rid of the messenger. They seek to kill their brother. And we see glimpses into the depths of their evil and see, really, you know, the whole question about Joseph, the focus, I don't think, really is on Joseph. Nothing in the chapter is told from his point of view. His motives aren't given. The focus is on the brother's evil. Remember the key word, brother. And yet they betray the bonds of flesh and blood and family and become a group of Cains, a gang of Cains, repeating the first narrated sin outside of the Garden of Eden after the fall into sin, when brother turns against brother in jealousy and murders him. 1 John chapter 2 reminds us, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister in Christ, a brother or sister in the faith, is still in the darkness. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Joseph's brothers don't, in the end, murder him, but sort of just barely, right? Jacob sends Joseph to check up on his brothers. Verse 18, they see him coming from afar off, probably recognize the robe, you know, and they plot to kill him. Verse 20, come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. They plot murder, and ironically, a similar deception that they will deceive Jacob with, that Jacob deceived his own father with, but have they forgotten this? That all of life is lived in the sight of God, accountable to the holy judge of all the earth, who sees the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and to whom everyone will give account. That's an important reality of life that we, in our sinful hearts, quickly and easily forget, or ignore, or explain away and seek to justify ourselves. They think they can keep the reality of the truth from their father, but they certainly can't keep the reality of their hearts and actions from a holy God. Reuben and Jacob and Judah, then, throughout the Joseph stories, are highlighted. Reuben's leadership as the firstborn son sort of gets demoted as we go along. Judah steps into that role as the family leader and ends up being the one through whom kings would come, but he will need some personal transformation first, as we'll see here in the next chapter. Reuben, to his credit, seeks to spare Joseph's life. You know, he offers the alternative to killing him immediately, to throwing him in a pit with the intention of he wants to go back and save Joseph later after his brothers, you know, try to murder him. His fault is in thinking he can control sin and the outcome of their actions, thinking that he can control the situation, which we find he can't. And his failure is in his cowardice to stand up to his brothers. Don't come up with this, just tell them, no, what you're doing is evil. Defend your brother. Stand up for him. Oppose them. That's what a leader should have done. And failing that when he learns what happens about Joseph having been spared, he just says, oh, what am I going to do now? Well, go find him, rescue him, get him back. And we're also given a potentially negative glimpse into Reuben's motives. Reuben said this, verse 22, Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Now, I say this is a potentially negative motive because what just happened in chapter 35, Reuben dishonored his father by sleeping with his father's concubine, and it may be that his seemingly selfless motive in rescuing Joseph and bringing him back to his father is more self-seeking than it first appears, that he is trying to get himself back into Jacob's good graces, and he sees his brother's attempted murder as a golden opportunity to do that. But at least he seeks to, you know, to his credit, he seeks to spare Joseph's life. The brothers, though, we see more of a glimpse into their evil here, that instead of, they agree to, instead of murdering him immediately, they agree to subject him to a long, slow, painful death of starvation and dehydration, which, although they may feel less guilty because they didn't actively kill them themselves, it certainly doesn't leave them any less guilty. So they strip him of his robe, verse 23, throw him in an empty cistern. That it's empty explains why he doesn't drown, but it also warns that his death will come by slow dehydration. Not a good way to go. And here is one final, I think, very poignant insight into the brothers' evil. After they do this, verse 25. As they sat down to eat their meal. They just threw their brother in a pit to kill him. And they have a picnic. they're doing this with an unbothered conscience. If you can sit down and eat, Your conscience isn't bothered. They've just murdered their brother, and they sit down to hear have a picnic. And even one step further, they're not hearing the peaceful chirping of birds in the background. You know what they're hearing? It's a little surprising. We don't read of it here in this chapter. We hear of it later in chapter 42, verse 21, when the brothers are talking amongst themselves, recalling this incident. They say, "We saw how distressed Joseph was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen." You see what they're hearing while they're having their picnic? They're hearing their brother cry for mercy from the bottom of a well. How hard does a heart have to be? How insensitive and turned off does a conscience have to be to go on persisting in this heinous sin with this audible reminder of their guilt, all the while acting as if life is normal, time to eat, all the while when there was still time to change course and repent? And so then comes Judah, who doesn't suggest saving Joseph exactly, but selling him. So that's still better than murder. As far as they're concerned, Joseph is still gotten rid of either way, with one difference, though. You see Reuben's question there, verse 26? Or, sorry, Judah's question. I get some names confused. What will we gain if we kill him? And then verse 27, come, let's sell him. You see, whether they kill him or sell him, they think Joseph's gotten rid of, but there's one difference, is that if they kill him, they don't gain any money for it. If they sell him into a life of servitude and miserable slavery, well, hey, we make a buck. They profit. I guess that's better than immediate death or long, slow death by dehydration to sell him to a lifetime of miserable slavery. But it still falls short of brotherly love. But at least they gain 20 shekels of silver. And so Joseph is sold to the Ishmaelites. This same group seems to be referred to as Midianites, Ishmaelites. And their intention to get rid of their favored brother, and in their dreams, in their words, then we'll see what comes of his dreams. As we saw, they're seeking to not only get rid of Joseph, but they're seeking to foil God's plan because they don't want to be humbled before and bow down before their brother that they hate. But as we see, God's plan can't be resisted. And the last thing we're considering here is God's plan. And here's what we learn from the bigger picture of the Joseph story that starts here. No dark circumstance, no evil deed, no difficult or confusing suffering can hinder God from accomplishing his plan, his good purposes in this world, and then the lives of his children. See, the huge irony of the Joseph story is that, as is at the same time, the good news of the Joseph story, that Joseph sums up with his own words at the end of the story in chapter 50, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended to harm me. You intended evil against me. But God intended that for his good and saving purposes in this world and in the lives of his people." See, their evil against him here in chapter 13 to get rid of him, that is the very and unexpected thing that God uses to save them. And many others, John Calvin summed it up this way, that the sons of Jacob conspire to put the very person to death without whom they cannot be preserved. He who was ordained to be minister of salvation to them is thrown into a well and with great difficulty rescued from the jaws of death. See, as we talked about at the beginning, this should start to sound familiar to us as we read the bigger story of Scripture, the gospel story. Joseph's enemies throw him down into a grave, into death. But God raises Joseph up through these strange circumstances to be the source of God's salvation and blessing from famine to the world. But he points to the one whose enemies put him in the grave, but God raised him up to new, glorious, eternal life and victory. to be the source of God's salvation and blessing to all nations on the earth. In Joseph's life, in their anger and jealousy, they put to death, or near to it, they get rid of the only Savior. Yet they're getting rid of him becomes the very path of his saving them. And in this, we see someone who is wrongly persecuted, but later shows forgiveness to his persecutors. We see someone who is despised and rejected by his brothers, yet his death becomes the agent of their salvation. And we see a story in which God, in his mysterious providence, uses the darkest, most evil deeds of men to bring about the greatest good this world has ever seen. Joseph's story points us to Jesus' story. In Acts chapter 2, 23, the apostle Peter in his sermon says something very similar to what Joseph says in the end of his story. He says this about Jesus: "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." You see, interpretation, what wicked men intended for evil, God intended for good, for the saving of many. No one would foresee or guess or expect the way in which God brings about his good purposes in Joseph's story. And no one would see or expect the way God does it in the gospel story. And if in Joseph's story that his evil God can use for good, for his good purposes in this world and the lives of people, and if in Jesus' story, in which the greatest evil of the crucifixion of the holy eternal Son of God, in that God can bring about his greatest of good purposes in this world, do we think that God can bring about his good purposes in the times in our lives, the dark and evil and confusing and difficult circumstances of suffering in our lives, when we ourselves could see no light or path towards it? God can and will bring about his good purposes for us, for he works all things for the good of those who love him. And Jesus doesn't just rescue us from famine, as Joseph will rescue many. He saves us from the great evil and otherwise unconquerable enemies of sin, death, and Satan. And by his death, we are delivered from death. And in his resurrection, we are raised to new life and justified before God. And through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And God's people are brought together into one family of love. Those two themes we saw at the beginning come to their fulfillment in Jesus' story. Jesus, who called his disciples to preach the gospel to all nations, inviting and gathering and calling all people everywhere to find the true blessing of this life in the source of blessing in this life, God himself and his salvation. Such that we see at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, the beautiful worship scene in heaven, where a great multitude of people that no one could count are gathered from every nation, tribe, and people, and language into one family of God, worshiping God, one family of love, God's people, one united family who loves one another. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how God, in the work of the gospel, takes away the hostility between Jew and Gentile in that context and makes one new people, the people of God. And we, as one people, worship one God. There is one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks for Jesus, who brought blessing for all nations into this world, the true fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. And we thank you for Jesus, who rescues us out of our sin and darkness and brings us into your marvelous light so that we can know you and love you and serve you and find hope and life in you. Please, we pray, as one people of God, help us to love one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we ought. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.